Thanks, Jerry. Oh, God bless y'all. Great to see you. You may be seated. Thanks, choir, wherever you are. Although I recognize that melody. So how many of you recognize that melody? Just a few. Wow, I'm amazed. Huh?
I have told them that you recognize it.
Oh, yeah. Not too many, though, so you got away with it. All right. There was another song to that same tune. I like the new one better, however. So anyway, great to see you all. I wanted to mention a couple of things, as I sometimes do here before we get into God's Word. You know, when we bring forth those manifestations, and I'm sure that, you know, on Sundays our different leaders will remind you that, you know, it's something the Spirit of God does not possess, correct? When you bring forth those manifestations, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. It's something, an ability that is God-given. But it's operated by free will, like anything else from the true God. It's operated by free will. And therefore, by believing and by love, I choose to operate or choose not to. Since, you know, since it is an act of the will, one thing that we do when we're bringing forth those manifestations is consider the love of God, right? And do it with the love of God. And that would indicate that, for example, if I'm in the front row and I'm bringing forth a word of prophecy, it's for people to hear, right? So I would probably turn around so that people could hear better, you know? Another thing that I would want to do if I'm, you know, Kristen, you've got like this kind of voice, but when you manifest, you've got a different voice, don't you? You've got like the babysitting voice, you know? You understand? And we're in control over the level of volume, aren't we? God doesn't control that. We control that. And the love of God would indicate how much volume we put into it. Now, if you're in your home fellowship with 8 or 10 or 12 people, you don't want to manifest like this. But you might need to on a Sunday morning so that everybody could hear. Because these are words from God. It's not mystical, but it is supernatural. But it's under your control and mind. So I just wanted to remind you that as we do these things, you know, oh, here you go. First you tell us that the manifestations are, now you tell us you got to be louder. No, I'm just telling you about the love of God. You know what? If we simply walk in love, none of these announcements are necessary. Isn't that great? Okay, I thought so too. You know, those days in God's Word are going to be just a wonderful time. I appreciate those of you who are praying for me because we've never done three in a row like this before. You know, it's 4 hours on a Saturday and we're doing three in a row, so it's a little bit challenging. And so I appreciate your prayers, and particularly because the other thing I'm trying to get done before the days in God's Word is to finish up a new teaching of the class on Ephesians in the local church. Some of you leaders, I've kept you posted on this. This is now the fourth time since June that I'm re-recording it. Each one's been great, but each time I've gotten done, I've known it could be better, it could be better, it could be better. So once again, it could be better. So I'm trying to get that done before we are 3 days in God's Word, so I could really use your prayers on that. But I bring it up because, not just for your sympathy, but because in preparing for that class on Ephesians in the local church in particular, I was reminded of some really, really important truths, really crucial truths to the Word of God and the body of Christ living in the local church. You know, one thing that we do that I think is very beneficial and very godly is our home fellowships. And occasionally we talk about those on Sunday. We don't talk about them enough, I think. Because if you aren't aware, you know, a very vital part of this church is we have home fellowships that run during the week in different people's homes. Those are groups of 6, 8, 10, 12, 20, 30 people. And, you know, that's where really we get down to the bare bones of living this stuff. You can come on a Sunday morning and hear some great truths and great words and yet being people the way we are, sometimes we leave with the greatest of intentions, but really nothing changes through the course of the week. One of the great things about those home fellowships is where we hold ourselves accountable to each other to actually live this stuff. And, you know, and it's so great. I get to visit all those fellowships, which I'm really, one of the greatest privileges for me of what I get to do is visiting those fellowships, because I watch each one growing up into just an entity, a body where needs are being met and where the Word of God's being lived. And, you know, there's a way that you can help with that. First of all, if you're not a part of one of those fellowships, you should be. They're wonderful. They're wonderful. But another thing is, you know, again, looking at Ephesians, we're endeavoring to do what we do in this church as modeled by the Word of God. If you've heard that class on Ephesians in the local church, you know that the foundational point of the whole thing is there are so many wonderful Christian groups out there that teach the Word of God, but their day-by-day operations have been dictated by some other standard. You know, all too often by the world. What does IBM do? That's what we'll do. You know, we're endeavoring to operate, not just teach God's Word, but operate according to God's Word as a church. And that means, you know, particularly in those home fellowships, as we grow up, so many needs can be met within that fellowship. And some of you who've really fought for your home fellowships have seen this, you know. And here's what happens all too often. A need arises and somebody calls us or talks to somebody about who's the expert on this, okay? Who's the expert? You know, that's the way we do things in corporations, right? The corporation has an expert, and you go to the expert. That works, but, you know, how's that home fellowship ever going to become what you want it to be? Because although there are different ministries in the body of Christ, are there people who are more special than others in the body of Christ? No. Has God given any spiritual ability to you that he hasn't given to me? No. So if I, for example, need healing, I can go to any Christian, right? Do we have a one expert in the corporation? No, we've got a body of Christ. Now, it's much easier to have experts because then we just have to operate by the senses, right? Who's got the name on their door that says, you know, Casey Schick's healing expert? That's the one I go to. But we're interested not just in getting immediate needs met, but in building something, you know. The other thing that happens occasionally, people ask me we should form committees. Again, that's great if you're a corporation. We're fighting hard not to be a corporation, but to be a biblical outfit. And so many of these needs can be met within that fellowship. You know, Missy says, well, my fellowship's not like that. No, I'm just putting words in her mouth. She would never say that. But even if that were the case, well, then what are you doing about it? How are you helping that situation? By running to individuals who your senses tell you are the right person to go to. Now, don't get me wrong. Are there times God can tell you to go to a certain individual? Absolutely. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about too often the need arises and we say, okay, let's see. Who do I see in the church that takes care of these things a lot? Let's see. Steve does a lot of counseling and people are smiling when they're, so I'll go to Steve. Well, what are we perpetuating by that? Oh, do you understand? So I'm not counseling fear here, and I'm certainly not counseling that you don't do what God tells you to do. But as these needs arise, maybe we can avoid making judgments just by the five senses, you know, because even though it's a spiritual thing we're after, still, if I'm making my decision according to what I see, what I hear, you know, everybody tells me Paul's the guy to go to, so I guess Paul's the guy to go to. Well, how about God? And how about, first of all, someone in your fellowship? They're as equipped as Paul is. Maybe they've got a ministry equal to Paul's, but how are they ever going to develop it if I don't give them a chance to operate, to minister, to love, to serve, you see? So let's consider, even when these needs arise, that are emergencies, let's consider believing God first. And part of believing God is believing that the way he set up the body of Christ is sufficient. You know, I understand in terms of the operations of the church, the physical operation of the church, we need committees occasionally. You know, I got a group of people that you call a committee, I guess. I don't know what we call ourselves, committee, good a word as any, basically to keep me from making stupid decisions, okay? But when it comes to the church, the body of Christ, not the day-by-day operations, but the living of this thing, it's so much more majestic than that, so much more glorious than that. But that's something we have to determine. We're going to plant our feet and live that way. You see, so just we can facilitate that if we'll consider when these needs arise. Well, how about going to my home fellowship first. You may be surprised at the abilities latent within that home fellowship that you've never seen before because everybody was running everywhere else. And that's really what we want to build, isn't it? Gee, long announcement this morning. Anyway, if you're not part of one of those home fellowships, you ought to go to one. They're wonderful. And if you are, maybe you can make it even greater by considering some of these things. All right, let's go to John 14 this morning. You know, it's a very popular concept when it comes to spiritual matters that there are thousands of different roads, right? And they all go to the same. No, it's a popular concept. You'd agree with. I'm not. You know, okay. Is it a popular concept? Okay. Good. Yeah. That there's thousands of different roads and they all end up at the same place. I agree with that, actually. Don't you? There's thousands of different roads, and they do all end up at the same place, don't they? Janice, do you agree? Can I continue?
I suppose there are many roads to Chicago.
Okay, but we're not interested in going to Chicago, right? Okay, we're also not interested in going to the grave. There's many roads, and they all terminate in the grave. So if somebody tells you they believe there are just thousands of different roads that all end up at the same place, I can fully agree with that statement. However, I also agree with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, where Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if we're interested in going to the Father, there's one road that goes there, right? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we in agreement now, Janice? Okay, great. I spoke to somebody recently who actually said, you know, well, Jesus never claimed to be the only way to God. And I said, How about this verse, John 14, 6? And then their reply, of course, was, well, you know, I think after Jesus died, his disciples made a bunch of that stuff up. And, you know, the Gospels are just these things made up by Jesus' followers. I said, okay, well then, how do you know anything about it? You know, if the Gospels were just propaganda made up by Jesus' followers, then what Jesus are you aware of? Where do you learn about him? Because he's certainly not in the history books, is he? No, it's God's word that tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think you know God's word is a reliable record, and even from a historical point of view, a reliable record. And these are words that Jesus Christ said. Like it or not, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, no man comes to the Father but by me. You notice one interesting thing here, there's several in this verse as we pause to really consider it, but he says, I am. I am the way. Not I teach the way or I show the way, but I am the way. And this is such an essential thing when it comes to Christianity to understand that it's not another method. There are plenty of religious leaders down through time who have taught methods, right? Methods to get to God or methods to achieve happiness or methods to find nirvana. They all taught methods. You can, if you'd like, compare the different methods and see which one appeals to you. But Jesus Christ is the one, you know, quote-unquote religious leader who didn't teach a method. He said, I'm the way. That's the difference between a method and a man. See, he said, I'm the way. He said, I'm the truth. And he said, I'm the life. So unlike religious figures who teach different ways, Jesus Christ said, it's me. It's me. And that's such a vital thing to understand. The life that man's missing wasn't just taught by Jesus. The life that man's missing, he is that life, you see. And he gives that life. You know, to anybody in here, any of our non-Christian friends who may be here today, I'm sure if you've lived more than a couple of years in this world, you've tried methods. Maybe not just spiritual methods, all kinds of methods, right? The world abounds with methods. The world abounds with programs. The world abounds with techniques. You know, you tried the new diet, and it didn't change you. Oh, maybe you lost some weight, but, you know, often the assumption is when I lose the weight, I'll be a different person, right? When you lost the weight, were you a different person? No. Maybe you didn't even lose the weight. I don't know. But were you a different person? No. A new job, you know, a new job, that'll do it. A new location. I just need to live. If I only live someplace where there was ocean, you know, because the ocean makes me peaceful. If you've ever done that, I know people who've spent the bulk of their lives moving from place to place because they thought, if I find the right place, it'll change me. I know people who've, my age, who spent the bulk of their lives in cities that are hubs of the entertainment industry, hoping that if they just make their big breakthrough, they'll be somebody different. And they're still trying today, and they're no different. See, all of these things may be great in terms of what they are, you know. You can move to a different place where the air is cleaner, but that different place is going to change you. You could find a way of losing weight, but losing weight isn't going to change you, you know. By the way, finding a new spouse isn't going to change you either. You understand? But my point is that the world abounds in methods, and so often, if not always, so often, behind the method is the suggestion that if you do this, you'll be different. Right down to if you drive this car, you'll be different, right? All the girls will like you if you drive this car. You know what? If they don't like you now, they won't like you then. And yet the world is so caught up with techniques and methods. I don't like who I am, and I desperately want to change. You know, any of you today among our non-Christian friends may have tried some of those methods. I think you found they didn't change anything fundamental, did they? Again, maybe you lost weight, maybe you put on some muscles or something, but it didn't change you. There's a reason for that universal desire for change, and that's what we're going to get into today. But perhaps you consider that the means of legitimate change is not a method, but it's a man. That's what Jesus Christ testified. You know, for those who believe that the Bible has any validity at all, the proof of who Jesus Christ was and what he came to give mankind, it's just overwhelming. Look at John 1, please. Gospel of John. We're in the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 1. If many of these things are new to you, don't be ashamed. I mean, I know many Christians who really, I'm shocked at how little biblical foundation they have for what they say they believe. It's mostly based upon what others have told them, what they've been taught. But in terms of knowing God's word to the point where my believing is unshakable because it's built upon this, very, very few Christians could say that. Because very, very few Christians take the time to learn God's word, Old and New Testament, because both have extensive testimony to the legitimacy of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to give. Here's an interesting one. In John 1, this is right at the initiation of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Towards the end of the chapter, here's a great one. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. John 1:47. Now, 48. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered, said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered, said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. That's a pretty wise response, isn't it? But now, look at this. Verse 50 and 51. Jesus answered, said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? That's nothing. You're going to see greater things than these. Verse 51. And he said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what the heck does that mean? I think 99 out of 100 Christians would read that verse and say, I don't know. Nathanael knew exactly what he was talking about. What a strange verse, isn't it? You're going to see angels going up and going down on the Son of Man, on him, on him. What does that mean? Well, Nathanael understood immediately. You know why? Because it's a reference to the Old Testament. Want to see what it's a reference to? Let's go to the book of Genesis. It's one of those, see, this is one of those many verses we could read. Oh, I don't get that. And yet there's so much tremendous impact behind it if we consider what it refers to in the Old Testament. And that's back in Genesis. Genesis 28 is where we're going. It's the first book of the Bible, by the way, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. Easy one to find, Genesis 28. It's an odd statement, though, isn't it? You're going to see angels climbing up and down the Son of Man. I mean, I could see angels ascending and descending with the Son of Man or by the Son of Man, but on him? What the heck does that mean, Kristen? I guess we better find out, huh? Genesis 28 is a record regarding Jacob. And let me explain Jacob to you. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God wanted to call himself out a particular people to work with, right? And those people would be known as the children of Israel. We know them as the children of Israel. God had a particular people to work with because he needed a people to commit the scriptures to, right? He needed to bring them into a certain land. He needed a nation unto which that Redeemer could be born. It was all because of the Messiah. You know, how could he bring that Messiah into the world and have him recognized and believed if he didn't have some nation that had the scriptures, for example? Because the scriptures told about that Messiah and what he would be, right? So if the scriptures, if, let's say, you know, Isaiah was from Russia and Ezekiel was from Japan and, you know, Ezra or somebody like that was from Brazil, you'd have a hard time getting all those men together and recognizing the Savior when he came, right? So God talks in his word about one nation to which he could commit the scriptures. And then when the Redeemer was born to them, they would quickly recognize, this is the Messiah. And then they would basically become the doormen for the rest of the world. Now, as it turned out, I think, you know, Israel by and large rejected him. But it still allowed God to give those scriptures to one place where they were kept, where they were preserved, so you and I could read them today. So in those, you know, that nation that he called out started with Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed. You're going to have many descendants. I'm going to give you a land. And then the ultimate promise to Abraham was that Messiah is going to come through your bloodline. Now, Abraham had some kids, right? And Isaac was one of them. And that promise was reiterated to Isaac. And then you have Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. And the promise was made once again to Jacob. And it's from Jacob that the actual children of Israel came, okay? In other words, Abraham had, the children of Israel were his descendants, but other people were as well. The children of Israel were Isaac's descendants, but other people were as well. But the children of Israel all came from Jacob, from Jacob's 12 sons, and Jacob had no other progeny that were not part of the children of Israel. One of the reasons they're called the children of Israel is because God renamed Jacob Israel, okay? So very important that this promise was made to Abraham. It was made again to Isaac. And then here in Genesis 28, I'd love to read the whole chapter with you, but for the sake of time, we'll start in verse 11. Jacob's on a little journey. And verse 11 says, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. That would be uncomfortable. But he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Let's keep going, though. I think you get the point, but let's keep going. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land wherewith you liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, a promise of the Messiah as well right there. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring you again to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done that which I have spoken to you of. Oh, isn't that a great promise? So there that promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then look at this, verse 16, Jacob woke up out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Oh, isn't that wild? So the vision he saw in that dream was of the gate of heaven, okay? A ladder, just like a ladder connecting heaven and earth. Angels going up and down on it. Well, in reality, what has God given us to connect heaven and earth? A ladder? No, a man, right? A man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only connection between heaven and earth is via the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think Nathanael understood that day when he said, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? That's exactly what he meant. Oh, isn't that beautiful? There are others as well. Want to look at some? Well, whether you do or not, we are going to this morning, okay? I hope you want to. John chapter 3. We all know where John is now. John chapter 3. Very familiar verse of scripture to anybody who's ever been to a football game. John 3. We'll start in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why you see it at so many football games. What a great verse. What a great truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes on him gets what? Everlasting life. You know, you may not, this is a verse I think we all know well, but are you aware of the fact that God so loved, the word so doesn't mean like you tell the little baby, mommy loves you so much. That's not what this verse means. God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not a word indicating the degree of his love. It's a word indicating the how of his love. See, you understand the difference? God's love to us was demonstrated by giving his only begotten Son. So it's not making the point, you know, I mean, thankfully he loved us that much that he gave his only begotten Son, but the means by which he loved us was by giving his only begotten Son. See, that's so very important to recognize, isn't it? Because people say, well, if God loved us so much, how come he didn't stop that earthquake? Well, this verse tells us, God loved us. Here is the way, the means by which, the way by which God expressed his love. And the more you recognize what the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ means, the more you realize it's a much greater way of demonstrating God's love than stopping an earthquake would ever be. Because you know what? You get saved from an earthquake, you're still going to die. You know? You get saved from that flood, you're still going to die. You know? On the other hand, you're born with an arm missing. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live forever. What's that compared to having an arm missing? You see? So the means by which, the great means by which God demonstrated his love is by giving his only begotten Son. But I want you to consider, what's this serpent business? It's comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to this serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. What the heck's that talking about? Well, again, if we consider the Old Testament, it's a very pointed example of what God gave his Son for. Let's consider the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Not too far away from Genesis. Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 4. This is speaking of the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness after they left the bondage of Egypt. And it says, verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, how can you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loathes this light bread, this manna that was a gift from God. We hate this stuff. We want to go back to Egypt. Oh, in Egypt they were slaves. In Egypt they were forced to serve other gods, but they preferred the comfort of Egypt to living for the one true God. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of them died once they were bitten by these fiery serpents. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, oh, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he'll take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to him, make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. It shall come to pass, everyone that's bitten, when he looks on it, he's going to live. God's just wild sometimes, isn't he? I mean, why did he? The only reason I know is the reason the scriptures give. So there'd be one more thing to point to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. You know, why else would he put a snake on a pole? And I mean, is there some medical value to a bronze serpent on a pole? That somehow the bronze molecules pass through your eyes and cure snake bite. How do you explain that? Only one thing to explain it, and that is one more thing that the children of Israel could then look at and say, oh, Jesus Christ. That God lifted him up just like that serpent was lifted up, and what's the result? Deliverance. Only the difference between the serpent and Jesus Christ is the deliverance he brings is eternal, right? Eternal. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. It came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And that's what Jesus Christ is compared to. No magic in a brass serpent on a pole. In fact, later on you read of a certain king who destroyed that stupid brass serpent because people started praying to it. They missed the point. There was nothing in the metal that was magic. Its only validity was that it pointed to Jesus Christ, who was going to be the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate healer. You know, by the way, why did those snakes show up to begin with? Or those serpents show up to begin with? Huh? Yeah, sin, right? Rebellion. So it's interesting, isn't it? And very accurate that Jesus Christ would be compared to that serpent put up on the pole because a very similar situation, except a worldwide one and a much more serious one, that due to rebellion against God, man finds himself in this situation where the only outcome is death, except for this one that God gave that we might have everlasting life. See, the more you understand records like this, the more you're aware of records like this, the more solidly you become rooted in the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, and what God really gave him for. And nobody's going to shake you if your conviction is rooted in God's word and not just in what you've heard at church or heard from other people, you see. Look at Mark chapter 10, please. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to Mark. Mark chapter 10. How exactly did he do this? Well, Mark 10 tells us, and it's really an amazing, amazing verse. Mark 10, towards the end of the chapter, look at verse 45. This is Jesus Christ speaking of himself, by the way, so he knew exactly what he was here for. He said in verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and look at this, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I'm here to give my life a ransom for many. And what's very pointed about this particular verse is that word for. You encounter it other places in the New Testament, but here's one of the great places it occurs. When we in English think of for, there's a lot of different ways we can read it, you know. He gave his life a ransom for many. Generally, we see the word for and we think of he gave his life as a benefit to many. But it's a deeper word than that. It's a word that suggests not just benefit, but substitution. Not just benefiting, but in the place of. Let me think of a good example. I'll give you a good example. Back when I was the age of some of you guys, the war in Vietnam was still going on. And the draft had been initiated, of course. And I know we got some brave, upright men in this church. I was not among them. I was really looking, wondering where I was going to pack my bags and go to if my number came. I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go. I did not want to go at all. And sorry, but I didn't. Now, let's say I got drafted, which I didn't, but let's say I got drafted and somebody came. You know, you go down to the place where they, what do they call it? Induction center. Thank you. And they hand me a uniform and say, this is for you. Okay? That's the way we commonly understand for, right? This is for your use. This is for your benefit. It wouldn't make much of a benefit, but this is for you. Okay, bear with me here. I'm thinking on my feet. But let's say Ashton goes down with me, and he puts on that uniform and walks into the induction center and turns around and says, this is for you. It means something entirely different, doesn't it? He's not just giving something for me, but he's taking my place. He's taking my place. He's my substitute. That's the way this particular Greek word translated for in this verse. That's what it means. It's not just that he gave his life to benefit us, although it certainly did. But in place of us, in place of us, in place of us. And this is such an important truth to understand that many don't when it comes to Christianity. You know, we hear all the time, Jesus died for your sins. And how many Christians even can explain to you what that means? And you know, it's a shame and a sin if they can't. Because the essence of Christianity is we needed a substitute. We needed a substitute. If I don't know that and don't know why, I don't know what Christianity is. I may be one by the grace of God. He makes it so simple. But I don't know what it is if I don't understand that I needed a substitute. And why I needed a substitute. This is a huge topic, of course, you know, and if you want details on it, maybe you could listen to that class on sin, grace, and newness of life or some of the other material we have. But, you know, in short, we have an ancestor named Adam who sinned, right? God entrusted him with great privilege, and he forfeited that privilege intentionally, consciously, by disobeying God, by rebelling against God. And as a result, you and I were born separated from God. Now, you know, people say that's not fair. How come I have to pay the price for what Adam did? But, you know, that, what a stupid question, really. You know, how many of you are American citizens? Okay. How many of you became American citizens through your own effort? One, right? Two. Okay, two. The rest of you, how come you're American citizens? You were born here. You had nothing to do with it. Well, I don't like being American. Tough, you are, right? You are. Okay? How many of you, how many things in your life that you don't like your hair color or you like your hair color? Oh, I know you can dye it, but you got it from mom and dad, right? The shape of your nose, your height, your weight, so much of that is attributed to somebody other than yourself. Some of those things are good things, right? We're thankful for them. Some of those things, my kids have a long list of things they got from me that they're not thankful for. But you know what? Tough. They got them. They got them. So can we honestly say it's not fair that I should, you know, have consequences because of Adam's choice? Of course it is. That's life, right? That's life. And Adam made some choices, and you and I are the recipients of the consequences of that choice, which God calls sin. In a nutshell, that's our problem. Okay? And to compound the problem, the payment for sin is death. Right? And so once I've died, my debt's squared, but I'm dead! How do you solve that quandary? Impossible by our own works. That's why we needed a substitute. One who was sinless and yet would die in our place. What an amazing truth that is. And yet that's the testimony of God's word. That's what Christianity is, ladies and gentlemen. Anything short of that is not Christianity. That's what we mean when we say Jesus died for me or Jesus died for my sins. Very literally, he took my place. So, wait a minute. That means I'm saying man's not basically good? Well, yeah. And, you know, again, if I'm to call myself a Christian, I better come to grips with that because that's the clear testimony of God's word as well. Man is not... Oh, and don't get mad at me, but I fully understand that the rallying cry of the world is man's basically good. And that virtually everything we do in the political field, in the educational field, even in the religious field, is based on the premise that man's basically good. Nevertheless, testimony of God's word is just the opposite. And if you read God's word, you see this so clearly. And, you know, honestly, okay, set God's word aside for a minute, not for long, but just for a minute. Experientially, just from an experiential point of view, okay? Maybe you don't care about God's word. I do very much, but for your benefit, I'll set it aside for a minute. Just from a human experiential point of view, from just your knowledge of life in the world, how many programs have you seen initiated in different fields based on the premise that man's basically good? You know, once we give people this, they'll handle it right because they're basically good, right? Once we give somebody this benefit, they'll handle it right because they're basically good, you know? Once we put this man in office, he'll handle it right because he's basically good. Have you ever seen that come to pass? I haven't, you know, and that's because... I think the Word of God has got the clearest answer to that. We're not basically good. We're basically selfish. We're basically out for ourselves. Intentions? Oh, we have intentions. We've all got great intentions. But at the end of the day, here's my great intention, and here's me. And there's that pile of money. You know? Here's my great intention, and here's me, and there's that guy or that girl. You understand? That's the reality of life. And I know of no more honest testimony to the nature of man than God's word that clearly spells that out. And until we recognize that, we don't recognize how much we need help. When I come to grips with the fact that, you know, okay, now, the ways that you express that nature may be different, right? Yeah. Okay. You may not go out and kill your next door neighbor. Right? But part of that's because of your culture, and part of it's because if you do, they'll put you in jail. You know? So I don't want to belabor this point, but yes, I'm sorry. If I'm going to give a Christian testimony, part of that testimony is man's basically bad. But the great part of that testimony is there's a way out of that. And not by reforming myself, but by way of a substitute. And that substitute, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. So sorry if I made you mad, but you know, that is the testimony of God's word. And much of the word of God makes it clear, but much of the word of God also speaks as to the solution that God's provided. Let's go to Isaiah, please. Isaiah is a little past the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. One of the clearest and most beautiful sections regarding God's provision for man's difficulty is in Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Verse 13. Remember, this is Old Testament. If you aren't real familiar with the Bible, you've got the Old Testament that was written years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the latest books of the Old Testament were written hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah was certainly in that period of time, long before the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, look at what it has to say. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now it continues in chapter 53. "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." All speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was so badly marred, so badly damaged, people couldn't even stand to look at him. He was so beaten up that day on the cross. But why? Well, verse 3 says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not." And it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Many of you know in verses 3 and 4, those words grief and sorrow are not the best translation in the world. I think the King James translators, perhaps because of their theology, didn't know what else to do with them. But the word grief is a common Hebrew word for sickness or disease. And the word sorrow is a common Hebrew word for pain. I think perhaps the King James translators, like many Christians, understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid for man's sin, but they don't as clearly understand how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ also then pays for the consequences of sin. You know, sickness, pain, disease are certainly consequences of sin, are they not? Adam didn't have any. And then after Adam's fall, isn't it ironic that this man who was given dominion is so easily cut down by this little germ you can't even see? Isn't that amazing? But one of the consequences of Adam's fall is the complete dominion that sickness and disease have over us. And just when we think, yay, man's figured it out, we've fixed them all, some new one shows up. You know, a clear and present evidence of man's devastation, of man's need, right? And the Word of God testifies not just here, but in many places, that when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us, it wasn't just for sin, but for the consequences of it as well. The ultimate consequence being death, but our sicknesses, diseases, pains being a part of that. And it says that he's born them. This word born, let's read the verse again, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This word born, although this verse 4 is used to, you can read it in the Gospels, it's quoted in the Gospels regarding the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, it certainly applies there. But the context there isn't just talking about his earthly ministry, is it? It's talking about his sacrifice. It's talking about, there are some who don't believe in forms of healing, and they say, oh yeah, well see, this verse was fulfilled when he went around healing people. It says so in Matthew. Well, it does say so in Matthew, okay? Because certainly part of the fulfillment of this was his earthly ministry of healing. But we've got to recognize Isaiah here is speaking about more than his earthly ministry, right? It's speaking about what he came for, which was to give himself as an offering, as a substitute for you and me. And in that, he also has borne these things on our behalf. The word bear means to carry, to lift up, to take up, like a cross. See, that would be one who was a substitute, huh? He didn't just make them go away. He carried them. He took them as our substitute. In fact, this word born is used of the scapegoat. You know about the scapegoat? We know that term. We use it's a popular term. People don't really know what it means except, oh, I'm the one who takes the blame. I'm the scapegoat. They're always blaming me. I'm the scapegoat. They don't recognize that that has a biblical origin. And the origin is that the priest would take two goats, right? And one of those was sacrificed for the sin of Israel. The other one, it says that the priest, by God's command, put the sin of Israel on the head of that goat. And then the goat escaped. The goat ran off into the wilderness. It's called a scapegoat. But it carried the sin of Israel with it. Now, we know goats can't carry sin, right? But that particular goat, that was effective because it was something that was pointing to what Jesus Christ would actually do one day. But it's the same word used of the scapegoat. All those sins of Israel go on the head of that goat, and then he carried them off into the wilderness. That's what it says our Lord Jesus Christ did of our sin, of our sickness, of our grief, of our pain, carried it upon himself. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's a sad thing to comprehend, but it's a wonderful thing to benefit from, isn't it? Again, verse 4, one more time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Oh, you see? People say Jesus died for you. This is what we mean by that. And this is all in the Old Testament. See, life is bleak because due to Adam's sin, we're born owing a debt to God. That's why life is bleak. It isn't bleak because you're the wrong gender and something in you tells you if you're the other gender, life will be great. Or you're, oh, no. Life's bleak because we're separated from God. But God's provided a provision for that, ladies and gentlemen. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, all we, except you, of course, like sheep, no, all of us have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amazing when you read this in Isaiah and remember that it was hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, huh? Oh, man. He was oppressed, was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. This is so amazingly clear, you'd almost expect to read it in the New Testament. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, could this be any clearer? I don't think so. Oh, this isn't speaking of a method, ladies and gentlemen. This is speaking of a man. You know, I'm told, I don't know firsthand, but I'm told by scholars I consider reliable that there are many synagogues where verse 12 isn't read. When they do their weekly reading, they read up through verse 11, and then the next Sabbath they start with verse 1 of chapter 54. I got to say, can't blame them, really, because that verse, how could it be any clearer than verse 12? How could it be any clearer than that verse 12? That we're speaking of one we're speaking of exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished. And he accomplished it for you and me. No work of yours or mine, ladies and gentlemen, could accomplish this, but God has done it for us by way of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and it becomes ours when we believe on him. Certainly preferable to a method. All it requires is recognizing that none of my methods will ever accomplish what he accomplished on my behalf, what he accomplished as my substitute. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 to close out, please. We're going to continue on this topic next week, but for today I wanted you to see how clear it was, not just in the New Testament. You know, this just wasn't an afterthought. This is something God had planned from man's fall to graciously provide a way by which man could be redeemed, by which man could be bought back. It was God's plan all along. Wasn't an afterthought. The crucifixion wasn't a mistake. It was all part of what God had planned, because he knew that ultimately for you and me to be restored to him required one who would die for us, not just for our benefit, but in our place, as Isaiah talks about and as 2 Corinthians tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, to actually become sin for us." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If I were God, I don't know if I would consider that a fair deal, but thankfully he did, and thankfully you and I can stand before him as righteous ones because Jesus Christ bore it for us. Okay? So, Jesse, what are we closing with, sir?
Number 12, Christ alone.
All right. Hey, thanks for coming today. God bless. See you next week.
God bless you, saints of God. Have a good week.